Man, there's so many things on my mind and on my heart that I would like to say. Hasn't this camp been just wonderful? Just being able to come before the Word of God and just be able to sing these songs and raise Christ's name on high. 1700 years ago. That's a long time. 1700 years ago. More than 300 battered, freshly persecuted pastors and theologians gathered to address a cancerous heresy that was ravaging the ancient church. That heresy was summed up in a song that children and adherents would go about the streets singing. There once was a time when the sun was not. The heresy called Arianism taught that God, the Son, was a created, subordinated being, a less kind of God than that of the Father. The question that the pastors of the Nicene Council faced, and the truth that they so ardently defended 17,000 years ago, or 100 years ago, surrounded what the Scripture's own testimony of the person of Jesus Christ was. Who was Christ? Who is Christ? That's the theme. That's the focus of our entire camp, this entire weekend. We are looking to Jesus. The Creed has become such an integral part of Orthodox Christianity, such an integral part of your faith, that whenever we open up the Bible, we assume it. We take it and we read it into the text. It's from the text. It draws itself from the text. But we don't even have to think twice about it because it's so clearly there in the Word of God. But why is that? Because this, my friends, who the person of Jesus Christ is not a secondary issue. It's a primary issue. It's a primary issue. Who Christ is vitally important to you to know in order to be a Christian. Your entire Christian faith hangs on this one doctrine. Why? Because to borrow and alter a line from A.W. Tozer, what you think of Christ is the most important thing about you. What you think of Christ is the most important thing about you. If you do not get Jesus right, if you do not have the Jesus of the Bible, everything else crumbles. Nothing else matters. Tonight, we get to behold the marvelous, resplendent, glorious person of Jesus. As we try, like all little children, to wrap our minds around something that is way above our pay grade, way above our head. I have three little children, and my four-year-old, Jubilee, asks me so many questions. And the questions that she asks, the answers to them are far more difficult to explain than she is ready to grasp and understand. Whenever I think of the person of Christ, I feel like my four-year-old daughter. I want to know. but it's too high. It's too lofty. It's too high above my pay grade. I feel like a child coming before him. And I think when it comes to the person of Christ, because we're so used to this, that it's so easy for us to take it for granted rather than actually digging deep into it and letting these truths not only dig deep into us, but letting them astound us, letting us become confused by it, letting us become in awe and worshipful over these glorious truths of who Christ is. I want to encourage you, though, because every session that we've had up until this point, in one way or the other, has focused on a specific work of Christ, a specific work of Christ. We have focused on his sanctifying work, the fact that him and his glory, it sanctifies you. We focused on his redemptive work, what he has done on the cross for us and for our sins. But tonight, we're going to do something a little different. We are going to look at not what Christ has done. We're going to look at who Christ is. Who he is. Typically, when we think of glory, when we think of honor, we think of it as things that are deserved, right? So like if I did something great and I get applause for it, we would consider that glory. When we think of God, and rightly so, when God has done things in the scripture, when he has redeemed us, when he sanctifies us, all those works that he does in and through our lives, we are grateful for that, and so we turn around and praise him for it. But tonight we're going to do something a little different. We're going to not see what Christ has done. We're going to see who he is. This kind of glory is a glory not based on worship he deserves based off of work, but glory that he has innately in his person, in himself. He is all glorious because he is God. Typically, when we think of application, we think of whether or not the sermon is practical to us, whether we can take this and have some practical steps we can implement into our lives. That's part of application. But sometimes, in fact, I would even say most times, application involves shaping and renewing your mind, raising your affections, showing you truth, thinking rightly about truth, thinking rightly about the Word of God. And that is my application for you tonight. I want you to think grander thoughts of Christ. I want you, your affections to be raised for Christ and for his glory. My application is that you, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would all think rightly of him. In this summer camp, as we are beholding Jesus, my friends, let me impress this upon you. There is no greater use for your time than to think thoughts about Christ. To think about God. There is no greater object of your affections, my friends, than to think about Christ, than to behold his glory. So let's behold that glory together. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 6 and 7. Who, Christ, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Before we dig into this text, let's pray together. Abba Father, the task before us is heavy. Would you help us to lift it? Lord, would you prepare our hearts to see you and your glory in this word? Lord, I pray that we would dig deeply in our minds to be sanctified and to grow in understanding you in your word more thoroughly, more deeply, more accurately. Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul here is writing to the Philippians under his first imprisonment in Rome. What I want you to take notice of specifically is how Christ's word, his focus becomes, despite his trials, despite his suffering for the gospel, despite his imprisonment, he doesn't shrink back to despondency. Instead, we see a glad hope that arises from his heart. In chapter 1 of Philippians, we find him exhorting and thanking the Philippians for their fellowship in their gospel ministry with him and with his colleagues. He writes partly to tell them about his situation, the situation that he finds himself in Rome. But he mostly is trying to point these dear saints to the sufficiency that they have in Christ. Despite persecution, despite imprisonment, suffering, beatings, mocking, and pretentious scoffers who proclaim the gospel with malicious intent, Paul does what? He fixes his hope on Jesus, and he calls it his earnest expectation and hope. I love that. An earnest expectation and hope that Christ would be magnified in my body through my sufferings, through my efforts in the gospel ministry, whether by life or by death. And then he goes on to say this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And here's what I want you to catch. What enraptured Paul's soul so much that he would pen these words and become so resilient to suffering was the person, the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you, Philippians, it has been granted for this Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." We recall Jesus' own words when he says this, "A servant is not above his master." If Christ suffered, if Christ himself was hated in this world, then so will Christians, so will you. You will be hated, you will be persecuted, you will suffer. Then Paul, in chapter 2, takes the Philippians to the mat, so to speak. He takes them to task. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Paul exhorts them that their lives ought to be worthy of the gospel that they will suffer for. And he points them. But what he does, instead of giving them this step-by-step plan, this application, what does he do? He points them to the glorious person of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 6 through 7, we are going to look at four glorious truths about Christ's person. We are going to look at who Christ is, and let our minds expand, so to speak, as we try to know him, as we try to understand. We're going to let our minds be stretched as we try to wrap them around his person. Here's the first truth that I want you to behold this evening. We're going to behold Christ's pre-existence and eternality. His pre-existence and eternality. Our text here says, although existing, verse 6, although existing. The word here in the original is hupharke, which simply means to be. Literally, it is to be. The word is used again by Paul in Philippians 3:20 when Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. It is to be in heaven. Our citizenship is really in heaven, is what he's saying. It's pressing the reality of that truth upon you. So Paul here is stressing an eternal reality that Christ existed before his appearance on earth, before his incarnation. He has always been and always will be. John 1:1 states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son has always been. This is the fundamental heresy of Arianism. There was once a time when the Son was not. That runs contrary to the testimony of Scripture. The Son has been from the very beginning. He is God of God from all eternity. The person of the Son, Jesus Christ, he shared in the love of the triune God well before time, well before all creation, because Christ eternally is. It's not as though the Son was the first of all created things either. The Son was not created by the Father. He did not come forth from the Holy Spirit. No, the Son is God, sharing in all the attributes and privileges and prerogatives of what it is to be God. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is a quote-unquote self-sustaining being. He not only is, he is the being that sustains all other things. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read, beginning in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? This is speaking of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and I love this, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You would fall apart into nothing without the Son. It is by Christ and his deity that sustains the very fabric, the atoms of the chair that you are sitting on right now. How do you know there is reality at all? Because we know that there is the Son. There is Christ. This is what theologians call God's aseity, his self-existence, his isness, so to speak. This is expressed in John 8 when Jesus says, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense. He is existence. You cannot have anything, not even the clothes on your back, not the breath that you breathe, without Christ. If you do not have Christ, even unbelievers are sustained in their unbelief by the Savior that they reject. The church fathers were so appalled by the idea that God the Father would create the Son in order to create the world, is what the Arians taught, because they understood that if the Son was made for the purpose of creation, then we were not made for him. Instead, he was made for us. But that's contrary to what the Scripture says, because all things were made through him and what? for him. You were made, believer and unbeliever alike, for Christ. For Christ. Friends, this Christ is not just pre-existent. He is being itself that all other beings draw its existence out of. The first truth we beheld about Christ's person is his pre-existence and his eternality, we'll call it. Now let's gaze at the second truth. Behold Christ's full and true deity. Full and true deity. Let's look back at our text. Who, in Philippians chapter 2, who, although existing in the form of God, the word here in the original is morphe theo, the form of God. Now, many commentators and theologians have, throughout the whole all the centuries, have waxed eloquent on the meaning of the word morphe. What does form mean? What does it mean for Christ to be in the form of God? Some say that it means that he used to appear as God, or was manifested as God, or that morphe means what is on the outside is what truly is on the inside. Now, that's an okay meaning, but the clearest meaning that we can grasp from this word is actually from the direct context of from the text, the way that Paul uses it here. Go figure. It's actually fairly simple to grasp. Whatever form of God, morphe theo, means, it must carry the same idea as its counterpart in the very next verse when Paul says he took on a form of a slave. Form of a slave. And he defines what that means, form of a slave. It means his humanity, being found in the likeness of men. So if the form of the slave means his humanity, then the form of God must be used as an expression to talk about his godness, his godhood. Therefore, it refers to the person of the Son's divine nature and his human nature. Divine nature and his human nature. Christ is God, but he's also the God-man who took on the form of a slave, who took on humanity. You cannot come away from the reading of Scripture, the reading of the New Testament, with any other conclusion than Christ is full and true deity, that Christ is truly God. Christ's glorious person represents the Godhead, represents God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you perfectly. He is the only way that you can know God. Turn over to Hebrews 1 in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bible. We read in verse 2, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the radiance of God's glory. If you want to see the glory of God, just like Moses, you need to look to Christ. The only way to see the glory of God is to do so by gazing on the face of Christ Jesus. There is no other way to God. There is no other relationship with God outside of Christ. This is why you need to have the right Jesus. As David mentioned earlier, there is no other way to God but through the Jesus explained in the text of Scripture. Christology is so important. What we believe about Christ is everything. That's why it's one of the first things that the church dealt with as soon as they were able to. Because Christ is the center of the church. Without Him, you have nothing. Colossians 1:15 reads that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Theologians, pastors have often and rightly debated, what does the image of God mean? What is the image of God? Here's a simple answer. I don't think it explains all of it, but I think it is very helpful. Because Paul just gives us this simple answer right there in Colossians 1:15. He says, the image of God is Jesus. The image of God is Jesus. He and He alone is God's representative to His people. He is God's representative to you. He shows us God because He is God. If you have seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. But what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn there in Colossians 1:15? Doesn't that prove that He is a part of creation in some way? Wouldn't that imply that He was created? Not really, because to be the firstborn of all creation means to have, in one sense, authority and preeminence over all creation. But it also means to be the firstborn, when you apply that to God, it means that He participates in all the rights and privileges of His Father. So if the Son's Father is God, that means the Son must be God. It's a statement, not of subordination, it's a statement of equality with God. Turn to John 10. John chapter 10. We begin reading in verse 22. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly. If you are the Messiah, just tell us." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Jews got it. They knew exactly what Christ was asserting. He is equal with the Father. Him and the Father are one. He is God. Jesus is truly and fully God. That means, think about this, He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the sovereign, omnipotentate, He knows all things. He decrees all things. He has all of God's perfections. He has all wisdom. He is love, mercy, justice, all of his attributes, the things that you can understand and the things that you can't understand. He's eternal. He is self-existing. Paul wants you to grasp this fact that Jesus is the form of God. He is God. But what did he do? He did something you and I will wrestle with for the rest of our lives and onward toward eternity. We beheld Christ's pre-existence and eternality, his full and true deity, and now let's behold Christ's incarnation and self-humbling. His incarnation and self-humbling. Let's look at the next phrase in our text in Philippians 2. Who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Christ did not regard his deity, his divine nature, his co-equality with the persons of the Trinity a thing to be grasped. Now, this phrase, a thing to be grasped, is another difficult phrase to understand. Stepped on another landmine. Many have taken this to mean that Christ's divine nature was not something that Christ just held onto, which is heresy, shaken up, poured over ice, and garnished with blasphemy. Some suggest that it simply means because Jesus was co-equal with God, he did not consider it something to aspire to, as if when he took on humanity, he had to somehow aspire to godness. Which I would think annuls Paul's point here, so it can't be that. But what Paul is saying is actually kind of simple. Even though Christ is God, he did not use his deity for his own advantage. For his own advantage. Instead, what did he do? The next phrase, but emptied himself, poured out himself, some would translate. But this word emptied has been misunderstood recently to suggest that Christ emptied himself of parts of his deity, of parts of his divine nature, in order to take on flesh. Some would say that Christ gave up his quote-unquote prerogatives of deity. Now, what in the world is a prerogative of deity? It's God's right to do whatever he pleases according to the counsel of his own will. And there is no sense in Scripture which the second member of the Trinity could ever surrender the prerogatives of deity. Why? Because if he did, he would literally be giving up his divine nature, and he can't do that. This does not mean that Christ laid aside his prerogatives of deity. Pay close attention here. It means that Christ did not use his godness, his deity, for his own advantage as a man. The embryo in Mary's womb still had all the prerogatives of deity. The embryo in Mary's womb still held the stars in the heavens, held Mary together. When Christ was a little boy growing, he was still God, holding everything together that he himself walked on and ate and consumed. The air that he breathed, he created it. They were all held by the word of his power. Instead, when Christ took on flesh, he veiled himself in his humanity. The second member of the Trinity did not lose anything in the incarnation. Instead, the second person of the Trinity assumed, took on a human nature. He took on humanity, thus veiling his deity to those around him, those who could see him. This was an example of Jesus' own self-humbling. He who is the Son of God of his own will chose to submit to the Father within his incarnation, within his humanity. This is what it means to not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It means that in his humanity, the second person of the Trinity did not use his divine nature in any way that would serve him in his human nature. In a self-serving way, in a way that was contrary to the Father's plan. Instead, what did he do? He served others. He fulfilled the Father's plan. And that's within the context of what Paul is saying here in Philippians 2. But before we look at that, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, I want to show you this. It details moments when Christ was actually tempted to use his deity for his own self-interest. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, pay attention to this, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He says this again in verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Turn to Matthew 27. Looking at verse 40, this is Jesus on the cross, and we hear the Pharisees and the Jews mocking him and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Christ certainly could have done every single one of those things, but he restrained himself. He submitted to his Father in his incarnation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind within you. As Christ could have benefited himself, instead, what did he do? He went to the cross. As Hebrews puts it, he learned obedience. Learn from Christ. Learn from this humility. Here's Paul's point to the Philippians. Think as Christ did. Do not be self-serving. Do not use your gifts, your time, your money, your life, your own self-interest to serve your own self-interest. Instead, use it for Christ and use it for others in the church. You will never suffer like Christ suffered. You will never have the privileges of the Son because you are simply not God. But you can have Christ's mind. You can't have the mind of Christ. You can't have his way of thinking. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Be like Christ. Have the mind that He had. He didn't use His godness for His own self-interest. He used it for obedience. We beheld His eternality, His deity, His humility and incarnation through taking on human flesh. These truths challenge us. They are difficult. They are lofty. They stretch your mind as you consider all the implications of these realities. How could God become man? How does that work? But our text takes us a bit further. Paul continues to dig into Christ, the God-man. Now let's look at His full and true humanity. His full and true humanity. We read in our text that Christ emptied Himself not by subtracting anything from His divinity, but by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. The Son assumed what a posture of a slave. He added to His person a human nature. And this is nothing short of astounding. This is absolutely astonishing. The miracle of the incarnation just surpasses all human explanation. And I want to show you in Scripture just how marvelous this mysterious union of God and man plays out in the Gospels. Let's just adore Christ together. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 35. Verse 35. And on that day, when evening came, He said, "Let us go over to the other side," referring to the Sea of Galilee. And leaving the crowd, they took Him, Jesus, along with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus Himself was in the stern, doing what? Sleeping on the cushion. And they got Him up and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then what did He do? And He woke up and rebuked the wind and the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Let me just point out some marvelous mysteries for you from this text. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think deeply about this. I want you to be astonished by this. Tell me, how does God sleep? We know that Jesus is God, and here He is in the boat, worn out, tired, and He's sleeping. How does God sleep? Yet here we see Christ sleeping in a storm. Jesus Himself, the text says, was sleeping on a cushion. That is the most human thing that I could possibly think of. Sleeping on a nice, comfy pillow that you guys are all probably dreaming about right now, thinking about your beds, can't wait till we get this late 9 o'clock game over with so I can go to bed. But on the flip side of that, can you tell me, how does a man calm the storms? How does a man stand up in a boat in the middle of a storm and just say, silence, be still? The psalmist says in Psalm 107, verse 28, then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. That's something God does. God commands the winds and the rain. God commands nature. This was no mere man. This was God in flesh. Yet in the Gospels, what do we see of Christ? We see over and over again that he is still a man, just like you and just like me. We see that he was born. It was a miraculous birth, but he was still born. He cried. He grew up in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew hungry. He grew thirsty. All the things that make you weak, all the things that make you mortal, are ascribed to God in Christ Jesus. How does that work? All the weaknesses wrapped up in mortal flesh was taken up by the Son. And this is not just God in a bod. This is not just God in Muppet form. This is a true man with a rational soul, with a rational mind. He wept, he laughed, he became angry. The impassible God, you know what impassible means? It means nothing can affect him. The impassible God became passible. How does that happen? Through Jesus Christ. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This had to be this way. Because as the church has always believed, what is not assumed is not healed. Get this, if Christ did not come as man, you are still in your sins. If Christ did not have a human soul, if Christ did not have emotions, if he did not have a mind, you are still in your sins. This atonement, his atoning death and vicarious life would be ineffectual to save your soul. If Christ did not have emotions, your emotional state that is affected every day by sin would not be healed and sanctified and perfected. Your thoughts, the battles that you struggle with in the mind, would not have been purified and sanctified and redeemed. You're still bound in the effects of sin upon you. You would have no hope of renewing your mind, renewing your own thoughts at all. You would have no hope to have Christ's mind and think his thoughts after him that we as Christians adore and love to do. Christ did not merely take on flesh to pay for sin. In every aspect of who you are, but he took on flesh to completely and totally transform you and renew you. You are made a new creation in Christ because Christ took on flesh. Why meditate on this? What's the big deal? Why dedicate an entire session to all this theology? Because this is foundational to your faith. If you do not get Christ right, you get everything wrong. History shows us its importance. As soon as the ancient church felt a reprieve from persecution, the first topic of discussion that was pressed upon them was who Christ is. And as Christians, We worship the triune God. We worship the Father. We worship the Son. We worship the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. You would not know the Trinity at all if it was not for Christ and Him revealing that to you in His Word and in His person. It is the person of Jesus Christ that we seek to understand who God has revealed Himself to be. So, I say this in earnest, study Him, look to Him, fix your faith upon Him. And I'm going to give you a few ways to see God's glory this week. A few ways to see God's glory. Number one, fix your mind on the glory of Christ. Fix your mind on the glory of Christ. How are you going to do that? You're going to meditate throughout the day. We've talked about this in every session. Meditate. Don't just meditate on the things that seem easy. Meditate on the hard stuff. Meditate on God's glory. Meditate on Christ and who He is. In our tech age, we have so many distractions, so many flashing lights, so much media begging for our attention at every moment. Amusement just fills our time. It fills our minds, and it's an attempt to rob our thoughts from directing it towards Christ. There's something more glorious here than whatever is on your phone, whatever is occupying your mind. So, could I encourage you, be bullish in this behavior, okay? Be radical, as Eugene said, to seek Christ, to study Christ, to know who He is. How many thoughts are wasted pursuing frivolous, temporal things rather than fixing the mind on Christ? I'm trying my hardest not to comment. I really am. How much better, and think about this, how much better Christians would we be if we drowned out every sound, all the noise, and just focused our hearts upon Christ? And I know that's really hard to do right now. But Christ is far more glorious than all the distractions of the world. To let them rob your thoughts of fixing them and contemplating your thoughts upon Christ continually. Camp can be such a great thing at times. And I love camp because you guys can't have your phones. You can't have all those distractions. You're here to do one thing. And in this camp, we made it real intentional. The one thing that we want you to do is contemplate Jesus. You think you can do that? Tonight, I wanted to just grab your attention and point to something more. Point to who Christ is. Give you something else to think about. Think about His person. Raise your affections toward Him. Remove distraction from your heart and gaze upon Christ. There is nothing better for your soul. I know this weekend I've been so refreshed by just contemplating the glories of Christ. Contemplating who He is, what He's done for you. Are you suffering, Christian? Do you know that thinking of Christ and His person and who He is will give you the strength and the comfort that you need? There are far more things glorious in Christ that will comfort you than there are sorrows and sufferings here in this world. Could I ask you, is there any better way you'd want to be refreshed than drinking in the cold water of Christ? So consider Him. Consider Him. Hebrews' admonition to you is my admonition tonight. Consider Him. Consider Christ. And not just what He has done for you, but who He is in Himself. Not just His works, but marvel at who He is. Marvel at His person. Marvel at His eternal inherent glory. Think of what manner of Savior you have. Think of the God you worship. What a sovereign and gracious Lord we have. Charles Spurgeon said rightly that theology is the queen of sciences. So become a theologian. Know Christ. Grasp onto Christ. Think deeply upon Him. Think well of Him. Think right thoughts of Him. Pray to Him. Sing about Him. Sing to Him. Talk about Him to others. Adore and worship Christ in your meditation. If I could challenge you when you wake up tomorrow morning to do your quiet time, take that time to just think about your Savior. Think about your God. Think about who He is. Be dumbfounded by the hypostatic union. Be dumbfounded by God's deity, Christ's deity. Marvel at the mystery of the incarnation. Memorize scripture that talk about Christ. Purpose to grow in this area. Consider Him by faith. The second way to see Christ's glory this weekend is to set your heart to study Scripture. Set your heart to study Scripture. See Christ in His Word. Purpose to see the Lord afresh in His Word. Christ has given us the Bible and revealed Himself in it. Take time to dig deeply into Scripture to behold the glory of Christ. If you want a suggestion, I would go to the Gospel of John. Study that. Study that Gospel. Oh, and your heart will be so full of Christ. You will love Him more for it. Make a reading plan. Determine to set your heart to know Christ. I know I've said I wasn't going to give you implementation, but here it is. If you can, study the Word of God. See Christ in it. That's the only way we have to know Christ, to see Him, is to see Him in His Word. Scripture represents Christ's glory to us. So find Him. Get to know Him. It's the way that we come to see Him as glorious. I wouldn't be a preacher if I didn't have the assurance of knowing that God's Word is powerful. And every time it is proclaimed, every time it is preached, hearts are unveiled to see the glory of Christ's face. Scripture is the only way we can see Christ's glory this side of heaven. So please, know your Bibles. Because I want you to know Christ. I want you to love Christ. The more you study the Scripture, the more you see the glorious person of Jesus and His Word, the more you increase your own resemblance of Him. So do not slack here. Study the Scripture. Know the Scripture. See Him in His glory within the leaves of this Bible. 1,700 years ago. It's about when the trumpet started blasting. The church gathered to quell a heresy that struck the very heart of the gospel. The gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And they penned these words. And let me read them to you. It's part of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from life, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again. According to the Scriptures, He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Amen. This was more than just a trivial matter. This was more than a secondary issue. And I will press upon you, thinking about Christ and thinking about his person is not a second thought. It is your faith. So consider him. Think about him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, like we're looking at him this weekend, when you look at Jesus, you are joining the halls of saints from 2,000 years of church history who fixed their gaze on Christ's glory and were saved by him. May we continue to look to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are humbled at your word, humbled at these truths that you would even condescend to take on our weakness, to take on our flesh, human flesh, humanity. You who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But more than that, Lord, you are eternally glorious in your splendor and honor. Let us give you the praise you rightly deserve, not just because of what you do for us, but because of who you are. Amen.